One of the things that's happened this week is I've spent a lot of time in that surgical ICU room watching every family that comes in has experienced what we would consider a tragedy. Every family in there has had something that's gone wrong. You don't end up in surgical ICU unless there's a peril of needing to go back into surgery because something's gone wrong. And so every person that's in there, they've got families. There's a family that's been there since the Thursday before Toby got there. And there are people that their lives are just upside down. And it's kind of weird, kind of amazing, because with us sitting in there, everybody's kind of staked out their territory. And so when you come in the morning, like, there's one seat that is shaped to my backside because I've sat in it so much this week. And I think I've gained 15 pounds eating all this junk food that everybody's brought by. But there's a family that's over here, and they're usually there. And there's a family that was over here that's usually there. And you get to talking to one another and introducing yourselves and finding out that there are a lot of hurting people around us. And even when we're in the midst of tragedy, there are people who are having tragic things around us. And it's an opportunity for us to continue to be the kingdom, continue to be the family and the body of Christ, and to reach out. If you're ever looking, if you're life group, or you're ever looking for a great ministry thing to do, put together a basket of junk food, go up to the surgical ICU, look for a family sitting in the corner and say, "Hi, I'm from, I'm from Jesus." That sounds weird, doesn't it? God told me to bring this to you. It sounds weird, but you could show up in the surgical ICU and really bless someone and say, "Listen, we know that there are people up here all the time that you can't leave. You're afraid something's going to happen. If you go home, they're going to call you. We know you're here. Here's some food, and we want to be praying for your loved one. Can we do that?" And they may say, "Yeah, let me tell you exactly. There's their name and what you'd be praying for." And you could actually probably spend the better part of a couple hours just meeting people in the surgical ICU. I wouldn't say let's, as a church, all 500 try to pack into this room. The hospital probably frown on that. But I do know this, that it's an opportunity, and it just makes me mindful and aware that we should be that sensitive to the needs around us all the time, because there are hurting people around us all the time. In the course of these conversations this week, we've had opportunity to talk about where we're going. We're leaving Thursday, and we'll fly into Houston, and then from Houston Friday morning to New Jersey, and then over the North Pole into this other country. And people will say things like, "Well, why are you going?" And you have to be real careful what you disclose or what you. But what they're really wanting to know is, what on earth would possess you to load up your junk and go to this country? Why would you do that? And if you've ever had a conversation with me, you know I don't answer questions with a statement. I answer it with a question, right? This is why it's frustrating to have a conversation with me. Part of it is I don't want you to see what's going on in my mind. It's really scary in there. Actually, it's not scary. You would probably just see Seinfeld reruns playing in my mind. And so I kind of see all of life as a Seinfeld episode, which can be disturbing in itself. But I usually turn it back on them and say, "Well, why wouldn't you go?" And some people have actually been bold enough to try and answer that. "Well, I don't have a passport." "Oh, you can get a passport. That's easy." "Oh, it takes too long." No, really. "It took our family 2 weeks to get all of our passports." "Really? Oh, so why wouldn't you go?" "Well, it's expensive." "Oh, really? I mean, if you're going for the right reasons with the right people and the right God supporting you, it's not expensive at all. He's got the resources to send you. So why aren't you going?" And what it boils down to is one of two things. They're scared, and rightfully so. The world's a scary place. I always laugh when we pray for traveling mercies. I want stationary mercies. I don't want them just glancing by me. But, y'all, if you've grown up in traditional church, you've heard that, and pray for traveling mercies. It's like it's a circus that just comes through town, and the mercies are dispensed, and off they go. The world is kind of a scary place, but really, the world is a lost and dark place. And when you begin to understand that, the real question should be, is how can you not go? And so if we get past the being scared of the world, we begin to really see maybe what's at the heart of what I want to talk about this morning, and that's that we've got our citizenship in the wrong world. You boil it down, and people are going to say, "I can't leave my job. I can't leave my family. I couldn't do that. I've got too much going on here to go." And what we're really saying is, in spite of God's calling for me to go, I want to be a citizen of my own kingdom and take care of my stuff. First Peter. I'm gonna actually do the first two entire chapters of Peter this morning, but we're going to sum up chapter 1 in about 30 seconds. If there was an overarching theme of Peter, if we could say First Peter is about this, it would have to be holiness. And holiness is a largely misunderstood concept in the church today. I think that we see holiness as purity. If something's whole, a holy, it's clean. To be made holy means to be made pure. Now, kinda, but not really. If you've ever been a college guy who's lived in a dorm room, you're about to understand the analogy I'm going to give you. You go to the sink to get a cup out of your sink, and they all have stuff growing in them. Right? Orange juice is the worst. It leaves a green hair that grows about this big after just a few days. So you go to the sink, and you're like, all I want is a drink of water, and you open the cupboard, there's nothing, and you realize all of my dishes are in the sink, and all of them have something funky growing on them. And so you start trying to figure out which cup, if you're a college guy, you're thinking, which one has the least funk for me to drink out of? And so you begin looking and realizing that none of these cups are ready to be used. There's a process they're going to have to go through to be useful. Listen, holiness means set apart for a specific use. And so for this cup to be able to deliver the water it needs to deliver, now if you're a guy, you think, oh, I'll just leave it like that, and then you cup your hands under the faucet, right? Just drink like this. I was teaching my son that last week. He's trying to rinse his mouth. I was brushing his teeth, and he's trying to get his head in the sink under the... Guys, you all know you do it. It just starts at like 9 years old. You're like, oh, just, who needs a cup? Just water. So I said, no, you cup your hand and do this. You don't even need a cup. He's like, oh, that's so cool. You know, we've got these opportunities to use things that were actually designed for this purpose. If they're not prepared, they're not useful. So being clean, being pure, is part of that process in which it allows God to make us holy so that we might be set apart for a specific purpose. This is the whole theme of the book of 1 Peter, that you have a special purpose. And he takes chapter 1 and he goes through and he builds all the stuff about being holy, about your thought life, about how your brain should work, how these little things that happen inside make us unuseful, about things that we should be training ourselves to do. And we get to chapter 2 and we realize that everything he's about to tell us in the next 12 verses hinges on chapter 1. The first word of chapter 2, verse 1, is therefore. Peter spends the entire first chapter building this case for what it is God has called us to. He's called us to be holy. He even quotes Jesus saying that it is written, be holy just as I am holy. And so we have this idea that we're supposed to be holy. And so we get to the second chapter of 1 Peter, and Peter says, therefore, and he gives us some things that will help us step towards that holiness. If you've got your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2, he's going to show us how to spiritually weed the garden, so to speak, that we might be set aside, useful, ready for a specific purpose that God has designed for us. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. If we just stop right there, that sounds good. Basically, take every selfish inkling that you have germinating in your brain, every seed that wants to grow into something that's designed to benefit me, whether it's talking bad about someone else or wishing I had what they have, or just indulging myself, to take those things and weed them out. But he doesn't leave it at that. It's like back in the 80s, we had an 80s party. Gary's daughter, Mackenzie, had a birthday party yesterday, and it was an 80s theme. And I've got pictures on my phone if you want to see. MC Hammer made an appearance. It was awesome. I'm pretty sure Guns N' Roses was there. The guys from the band, I don't think you want to see their... Anyway, they had chest hair and eyebrow. Anyway, it was funny. But in the 80s, when I was a teenager, I know that makes me old, there was this program that Nancy Reagan had introduced to our country, Just Say No to Drugs. Y'all probably remember that. And you remember that you heard about it a lot, but you never heard if it accomplished anything. And I think that the problem with the Just Say No to Drugs, it didn't tell you what to say yes to. See, as human beings, we have this tendency that when we remove something, that it creates a space, and something else is going to jump into its place. Peter doesn't leave us with just, here's all the things to say no to. He says, here's what you replace it with. All right? Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, he's saying, all right, God has called you. He's holy. He's got a purpose for you. Therefore, get rid of the bad and start taking in the good. Taking in the good. He says, like babies crave that milk. Some of you have gotten newborns, and you've seen them throw, well, all of you that have had children have seen your child, when they're itty-bitty, decide they're hungry, and nothing you say or do is going to stop them from throwing a wall-eyed fit, other than put that bottle in their mouth. And this is what he's talking about. Crave that. Not just, if I get spiritually fed this week, I'm all right. He's saying, no. Like a newborn baby craves that milk, that sustenance, that nourishment, that its body is saying, this is all you need right now. Crave that and get it from Christ. Crave pure spiritual milk. Verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. When you think of spiritual houses, if you're like me and somebody says, I'm going to the house of the Lord today, or I'm going to the spiritual house, if you're like me, you think of probably, for those of you that attend here, you think of this building, the spiritual house. You think of, maybe if you're one of our folks that attends three or four churches because you're putting together that buffet of spirituality, and you like this and you like that, and so you're kind of building a smorgasbord. I just put that in because I like the word smorgasbord. I just wanted to say it. Smorgasbord. That's such a cool word. You begin thinking of, where are the places I get spiritually fed? Where are the spiritual houses in my life? Well, listen, here's the thing. You are the spiritual house that is being built. See, these walls don't contain Christ. These walls, and here's the thing. What happens at the spiritual house? People come expecting an encounter with Christ. This is why Peter says that the living stone and you, like living stones, he's saying, connect the dots with me, the living stone, you are living stones. Who do people meet when they meet you? They meet Christ. You are being built into a place where people can come and find Christ. You are that connection that those in darkness find light at. And hopefully, ideally, when people come to you, they meet Jesus. And they don't necessarily meet you. Not that you're a bad person, you're great. I mean, you really are. Ask the person next to you, am I great? They'll tell you, oh, you're great. Unless it's your spouse, they might go, eh. You were yesterday, not so much today. Sundays are rough, I know. You are that spiritual house. You are that place. And here's the thing. You are a stone in the house. So you know what that means? That you are meant to fit together with other stones so that together, when the world around us goes looking for Jesus, they find him not just in you, but in us. We are connected. We're to be a holy priesthood. You understand? Do you remember in the Old Testament what the role of the priest was? You went down to the temple, and there you brought your sacrifices and your offerings and the things that the law prescribed for you to bring, and there was an intermediary. Someone trained in how to make the sacrifice who would take your sacrifice, and then they would, on your behalf, perform the sacrifice so that God's grace might be dispensed to you. The priests were intermediaries. You are a holy priesthood. You are the intermediaries who are to be dispensing God's grace. That's why in James, when he says that as you forgive, so you'll be forgiven. And what's forgiven here, it says the prayers of a righteous man avails much. And he who prays for this will get this in this person. James is building this idea that we don't just say, yes, God can forgive that. We remind people, and we oftentimes are the spokesperson for God's grace. And we have the unique opportunity as his royal priesthood to step into people's lives and speak on God's behalf. We're a spiritual house where people can come and their spiritual offerings are intermediated through Christ, represented in us. Does that make sense? You see that? it kind of takes it beyond a, wow, Christianity is just a purely personal thing. It's not. It never was intended to be. The Old Testament concept of spirituality and faith was a community thing. The idea of, and I was cringe when I hear this. I know what people mean, but when they say, have you asked Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior? The thing is, Jesus didn't come to be your personal Lord and Savior. He came to save the world. And I understand what we're saying, that you have to have a relationship with him, but if we're not careful, we boil it down to this, it's just all about you. It's really not. It's all about him and his glory and his kingdom. Peter goes on to quote scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. You notice there's a comma there. I'm a big grammar nut. I think grammar jokes are funny. I'll say things oftentimes like a preposition is not what you end a sentence with. Now, see, that's the reaction I usually get with as a preposition. Thanks, I feel much better. There's a comma after believe. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. Now, my son Jeremiah has this, is it a Wells Fargo? The little wallet thing you keep all your money in, the little red and black thing? He's got this little thing that we got when we first moved to Lubbock. And it's a little coin purse. But every dime that he has saved up over the last several years is crammed into this coin purse. And I was trying to close it for him one day, and it's got bills and coins. I think there's like $12 worth of pennies in it. and in bills and quarters and nickels and dimes. I was trying to close it, and it cut the end off one of the dollar bills. It's just so packed, I couldn't even get it to zip closed. And it's in his room, and it's hidden, right? You know where it's at. Oh, you don't know where it's at. He used to know where it's at, and he hid it because it's precious to him. But occasionally, we'll be out like we were last night, and there'll be like a vending machine or something, and he said, hey, Dad, can I go over to the vending machine and see if they've got any salt and vinegar chips? Our family loves salt and vinegar chips. We just love them. My daughter especially. She calls them sour chips, and she'll eat hers and yours and the next person's. If you leave the bag, that's what she's eating at home right now because we left her alone. I said, well, you can go look, but we don't have any money with us that we can put in the vending machine. And he said, oh, man, I wish I had my wallet. I was like, you couldn't carry it. It weighs like 25 pounds. If you put it in your pocket, it pulls your pants down. But oftentimes, we have these things in our life that we don't even realize how precious they are until we start to think, what would I trade it for? What would I be willing to give? And I love salt and vinegar chips so much, would I be willing to give some of my stored and hidden treasure to get these chips? Now, that's an oversimplification of what we tend to do with our everyday life. What do I really find value in that I'm willing to trade my holiness for? See, we have this precious stone in Christ. And to those who believe, he is precious. But at every turn that we choose to embrace things that don't go consistently with the character of Christ, what we're saying is, I'm willing to trade the Christ that I have for a little bit of that. I wish I could trade Jesus for some of this. I would love to have some of that. And we begin to take things into our lives. And here in just a second, when we start talking about going, we're going to find out what this does to us. But we trade this precious stone for our own gain. Because somehow, some way, we think, just like we do when we hide our money away, this is of great value, and it's mine, and I'm going to use it for me. And we forget that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Verse 7, now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. In the old days, it would be like this. It would be like if you're going to build a house, and I don't know anything about building. My job when we were moving into this building was I walked around with a push broom and swept up the mess everyone else was making, because that was about consistent with my job skills. People are drywalling, they're sanding their stuff, and I'm going by with the broom. I have no idea what you're doing. I'm just going to clean up after you because I know I can do that. It would be like you're building this building and you realize, I want to brick this thing, and you get outside and you're going through your stack of bricks and you find this one brick that is so oddly misshapen that you think this brick is ruined. It's not good for what I want, and you throw it away because it's not in a consistent manner with all the other bricks. The problem is, and this is what Peter's, this is the picture that he's building with these, this phrase. When you build an arch, there is one stone that holds it all together. And some of your translations, instead of saying cornerstone, it says capstone. In keeping with this tradition of building an arch, there's one oddly shaped stone that's longer on top than it is on bottom. It's almost like a little wedge. And all the other stones are stacked, and you stack them and lean them and stack them and mortar them and lean them. And they get to this one critical point, and then there's a stone that slips in. All the weight of both sides falls on it, and that stone is the stone that holds everything together. To the untrained eye, this stone is not like the other stones and is useless in the building, but to the person who knows how precious this stone is, it's the stone that holds everything together. This is what Peter is saying about Christ. He's saying, listen, God is building a spiritual house with us, but without that capstone, it's doomed to failure. Our life group's been reading this book called Crazy Love, and it asked the question several weeks ago, would you be okay with heaven if Jesus wasn't there? I've asked this question several times since I read it, and people go, you can't have heaven without Jesus. That's not what the question is talking about. The Bible talks about an existence that's going to come to us one day where there'll be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more mourning, talking animals, which I'm really excited about. Sounds weird, I know. I don't believe I'm going to get little wings. My wings would have to be bigger than most people's, but I don't believe I'm going to get wings and a harp and be able to float around in the clouds and play my harp. I think heaven is going to be this amazing, endless buffet with no weight gain, smorgasbord. Thank you. Bring that in again. Talking animals, being able to. When I was a kid, the ninth planet in our solar system was Pluto. Do you know that's not true anymore? It's back? See, that's what I said. That's what I told my kids when Jeremiah told me one day that Neptune and Pluto had switched places because their orbits, and now Neptune was the farthest out. And there's a planet X now, right? That's the 10th planet in our solar system. How did I? Really? No, I don't want to believe it. But when we get to heaven, we'll go look. Boom. I want to check it out. So stinking awesome. Just think about being somewhere and be there. Wouldn't mean 18 hours on a plane next week. We're just there. I mean, there's a great upside to heaven. But listen, if your upside to heaven is still all right with you without Jesus, then you got a problem. You're looking to a future in a house that's all about you and what's in it for you. And if you're okay with heaven without the presence of Jesus, I'm just going to be real honest with you this morning. Your values are messed up. Your citizenship, I think, and this is what we're going to go into this next part, your citizenship is tied to you and to here. We ought to be at a place in our spiritual walk where we could say, if heaven was nothing but the presence of Jesus, it would satisfy every ounce of my being. What if heaven was a place of weeping and gnashing and sickness and disease, but the entire presence of Christ, not the presence we have here? I'm not saying that you don't have all of Jesus, but Paul said that now we look in our encounter with Jesus, it's like we're looking through a dirty window. Our sinful existence clouds our relationship with Him, this world we live in. When we get to heaven, that's going to be removed, and we're going to see face to face. What if your eternity was only the face to face? There was no promise of anything else. Would you be satisfied? Would you be okay with that? Would you be ecstatic and elated about it? What if you got to heaven? I've been thinking a lot about that this week. What if you got to heaven and it was some beat up shack in the wrong part of town with pit bulls guarding the door and just Jesus standing in the doorway and saying, come on in, I built this for you. Would you say, sweet Jesus, I'm home, and be completely okay with that? I think what happens is we tend to fall into the pattern that the rest of the world falls into, and we want to reject that cornerstone, which becomes a stumbling block. And There's a passage, the last part of verse 8, we have to address it because you can't really do this without, but we're not going to spend a lot of time there because this could be a 10-week series all by itself. The last part of verse 8 says, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. If we were to try and tackle the theology of the last half of this verse, it would take us 10 weeks. This is the argument between sovereignty and predestination versus the free will of humanity. You can look at Peter saying one of three things in this verse, and I'll throw it out there. You need to read. You need to get into Romans. You need to read in Corinthians. You need to see what God is teaching you about this. I'll tell you where I land on it here in a second. He's saying one of three things. He's either saying that there are some people that God created them to fail, and that from the time they were conceived in God's mind, they were destined for hell, and there was nothing they could do to change that. Argument one, instrument of wrath, complete sovereignty of God. Man has no choice. Argument two, Peter is making a case for there are some people that God knows the path that they will choose, and in knowing, provides them the opportunity to choose eternal life and choose salvation, but he knows that they won't. And so they are destined to fail, not at God's authorship necessarily, but in God's knowing. Does that make sense? You understand that? Or number three, what Peter is saying here is that anyone who rejects the cornerstone is destined to fail. All three are consistent with Scripture. Any one of those three is a safe theological place for you to land. It's all right. I land somewhere between two and three. That God who is completely... Actually, I guess I land on all three of them. How's that for middle-of-the-road politics? I believe that God is sovereign, God knows, God has predestined, that for those who believe in Christ, heaven, those who don't, they end up separated, eternally separated. I believe that it is in God's plan to use those people to do what he wants with them, but somehow my brain can't comprehend how God could be so all-knowing that he could still give you a choice and use your choice to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And so I really believe that you have a choice this morning. And I believe that your choice is completely in God's plan and is completely part of what he had hoped you would say yes to, but understands and knows that you might say no to it. Knows that you will, some of you, say no to it. But what Peter's saying here is not let's depart from this idea. Let's just understand that those who reject the capstone ultimately are destined for failure, whether that was part of God's original plan all along or whether it's completely your choice. Those who don't change their citizenship. And he's going to build that case for us in the next verse. Those who don't change their citizenship are destined for separation. Verse 9. But, in contrast to those who are destined to fall, you are a chosen people. He uses three phrases here. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And he sums it all up by saying a people who belong to God. If we look at those three things, a chosen people, do you understand? Some of you understand this because you've been adopted. Some of you were foster children. Some of you, your parents came and said, this is the one I want. And you understand that better than the rest of us. But every one of us were lost, hopeless, had no family, had no future, had no name, had no inheritance, and God, in his love and his wisdom, saw fit to, before he breathed you into existence, to plan to adopt you through the price he would pay with Jesus. Every single one of you, God loves so much that he adopted you, his chosen people. He chose you. And with everything else that goes with that, you're no longer an orphan. You've got a family. You get a name. You're his. Not only do you get a family and a name, you get an inheritance. It's not just to come here and be a part of my family. It's and you will be provided for forever. You are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. Not only are you heirs, not only are you sons and daughters of the Most High God who are going to reign in his kingdom with him as a royal adopted child. But you are priests. God has elected you to be his child who represents him in family business. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy, remember where we started? Set apart for a special purpose, nation. Those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus have had their citizenship transferred from this world to a different world. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. If we're not thinking right and having the right kind of relationship with Jesus, we play the spoiled adopted child card. I get all the benefits. Thanks for adopting me. Thanks for giving me a good life. But he adopted you for a purpose, that you might declare his marvelous light into a world of darkness. He goes on to say, once you were not a people. Once you were orphans. You were strangers to Christ. You were enemies of God. But now, you are his chosen people. You are the people of God. The phrases that Peter's using here, Peter has a Jewish background, don't forget. And the phrases he's using here sound strangely like the Old Testament. And this could be a whole other series, the promises of God to Israel. Listen, Israel is still God's chosen nation, okay? There is no way for us to figure out exactly how God is going to fulfill his promises, but God fulfills his promises. And if God has promised something to Israel, you can guarantee it's going to come through. But Peter's saying that all of the promises to the people of Israel have now extended past the cross to us as God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's no longer a promise based on boundaries or birthright. It's based on adoption. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, therefore, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And here's where I just kind of want to wrap up, is on this idea of aliens and strangers. How is it that people can find the courage to go? How is it that people can find the courage to get on an airplane and fly to a foreign land and not worry about what's going on at home, not worry about their family, not worry about their things? Listen, because this is not our home. We don't mourn like the world. We don't hope like the world. We don't live like the world. We shouldn't. And if this morning you're thinking, I don't think I could ever go because I've got too much vested here, then I'm telling you, you're vested in the wrong kingdom. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And your heart may very well be at home on your bookshelf behind your ceramic Darth Vader mug. And you're just waiting for the opportunity to use your treasure for your end. And God is saying, I want you to go. And you're saying, I can't. And although you are an alien and a stranger, you call this world home. And the kingdom of God, you're saying, I remain a moldy cup in the sink because I don't want to be set apart for your purposes. The ultimate purpose for holiness is that God sets you aside for a special purpose. And if you are not in a place to accomplish God's special purpose, then you are not being holy. You're being selfish, indulgent. There are things that God is doing in us. We can't begin. I was having this conversation with a man last night in the waiting room, talking about how God takes tragedy and spins that thread of tragedy into a tapestry that turns into this beautiful work that we can't begin to understand in the moment, looking down at that one thread. But there will come a day when we will be able to step back and see how all of these threads fit together. And my fear is we're going to be outsiders looking in to God's beautiful design and his work because we chose to reap the benefits of citizenship in this world rather than be aliens and strangers here. There's a guy, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning Tuesday night, a little Hispanic guy that barely speaks English. I say little, he's actually about my height, but he has a really high voice. It's not Mickey Mouse high like I just did, but it's high. You know, it's one of those, I think he's a teenager and his voice is changing at some point, I hope. And I was watching something on my laptop and I hear, and he's singing. He's got his headphones on. He's over in the corner. He's lost in a moment. You've been there, right? Usually it's in our car. And we realize that at the stoplight, everyone's watching us. You know, that or you're picking your... Anyway, your car is not enclosed. People can see you when you... Anyway, you're lost in a moment. You'd be surprised the number of people that just did this. You mentioned pick your nose. Everybody starts wiping their face. It's awesome. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking two things. Number one, that dude's not from here. And I wish I understood what he was saying, because he's having a good time. It was really annoying. So I kept cutting him looks, and he'd look over at me, and he'd stop. When I'd look back at my computer, he'd start again. He's kind of watching me out of the corner of his eye, and I'd look, and he'd stop. And finally, the lady with him hit him and said, shh. I wish I knew enough Spanish to know what she said to him. I think she said something along the lines of, this is Sparta. It was going to shove him in the hole. I don't know. I don't know what it was, but I was sitting there, and Mike told me about a month ago that I'd be sharing this morning, and God made it abundantly clear the day that Mike asked me to cover for him this morning that this is what we're going to be talking about. And I watched this guy, and I thought, man, he's weird. He doesn't seem to fit here. Our culture has rules. Hello? He's not going by them. Gah. Our kingdom has rules. Our kingdom has protocol. And what needs to happen is the world needs to watch us live our kingdom lives in such a way that they go, those people don't fit here. And unlike my friend in the waiting room, their taste, according to this passage, should be, but man, life sure seems better when they're around. You want to have a great ministry? I realized this week. There are so many people in that waiting room. If you want to have a great ministry, every person in there is teetering on some kind of family tragedy. When you end up in the surgical ICU, it's because your surgery was so rough that they may have to go back in and redo your surgery. And so you basically stay prepped for surgery while you're back there. And the waiting room is full. It's kind of like a neighborhood because we have our corner staked out, and that chair is kind of shaped like my backside now. And there's this other family over here, and you could actually go into that waiting room with a basket of junk food, which several people brought junk food by, and I'm grateful for it. The lack of exercise by sitting in a chair while eating junk food has equated a good 7 or 8 pounds on my part, so thank you, facetiously. But you could go in with a basket of food, you could greet a family, hi, I'm so-and-so, and we just want to come by and say if you need food or something, so you don't have to leave the waiting room, because that's important. People don't want to leave, they're afraid they're going to miss something. Hey, and by the way, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I really believe he answers prayer. Could I pray for your family member? That's weird. It's different. People would immediately feel like, this is not normal. People don't just show up for strangers with gifts. Of course, unless there's something wrong with them, and they're meaning harm to them, and they've hidden something poisonous in the food or whatever, you know. That's how my brain works. Oh, why are they doing this? Oh, they're up to no good. When the encounter is said and done, for them to have felt like that's not what normal people do, and yet somehow life is a little bit okay right now. Life is maybe even a little bit better because they've had an encounter with Christ's spiritual house, people who live by a different set of rules, people whose values are different, people who understand that our life is to be lived in service to the King who chooses to send us at his whim. And at his plan, and at his discretion. And for us to be able to say, God, whatever it is, I belong to you. I'm a citizen in your kingdom. The things that this world values are not my values. What is it this morning that's keeping you from going? What if I told you right now that where we're going next week, God has told every one of us to go, and you need to go and be ready to go by Thursday? Immediately you're going, I couldn't do that. And you've not asked God if you should. I'm not saying that he wants you to go. I don't want to be responsible for you over there. But you are his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, aliens, strangers in this world. And if you are so vested in this world that you can't do the bidding of the king, then you are choosing to remain in the sink, not set apart and prepared for God to do something special with you. I know some of you, God's not calling you to go to East Asia. God's calling you to go across the street. Some of you, God's calling to go across the house. Some of you, God's calling to stick your head up over the cubicle. But until our values are his values, until he is our capstone, until we understand that we are citizens in his kingdom, we can't go. How is it that we can load up and go without fear? I'm afraid. I'm always afraid when I get on an airplane. My legs swell up like balloons when I get on airplanes. I could be on it for half an hour. I could be on it for 18 hours. And my ankles are going to be the size of my calf, which is closely then the size of my thigh. And I have cankles. And all of my friends in the medical field keep telling me, that's dangerous. You could get a blood clot and die. Well, thank you. Thank you for reminding me. It's just the comfort I need before I get on an airplane. Who knows what's going to happen? But I do know this, that if God says go, we need to be in a place where we can go. And the only way we can be in a place to go is when our values are his values. And we don't see our stuff as our stuff. We see it as resources for accomplishing his will. We understand that we're citizens in a different world. And this is not our home. You don't have to worry about ever getting homesick for this place, because this is not your home. We're not leaving home. We're just going somewhere else on earth. One day we'll get home. But not here. One day we'll be home. But it's not on this earth. So this morning the band's going to come back in. We're going to actually close up with our time of song. And I just want you to reach a place with God where you feel like, all right, God, I'm ready to go. Maybe that's for you is going to mean, God, show me. It's going to mean, God, show me what it is that I value more than you. God, show me where my values don't match up with yours. Show me where my kingdom has taken precedence over yours. Let's pray. God, I know that I know we're to be good stewards of our stuff, and I know that we're supposed to care for people, and I infinitely, intimately know how much I'm supposed to love my children and my wife. And I long so deeply to watch them grow older, to see my kids become parents, to wrestle with grandkids. But I know that if I value those things more than your kingdom, and I don't live the life that Paul calls us to say to live as Christ, but to die as gain, then I'm hindering your kingdom. Help us this morning to find that balance. Help us to find that place where nothing keeps us from obedience. And that in finding that place and being citizens of your kingdom and living under the benefits and the rewards and the guidelines of your kingdom, you can make us better husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, children, friends. That ultimately when we live the life that you've called us to, set it apart for your purpose, that everyone we encounter meets the kingdom. Their life becomes more like you. Have your way with us in this moment. Be our king, be our father, be our high priest. Change our lives, Father, we pray in your name. Amen.